231.
231. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. In love of prayer I lay all in need. This is my
Hey,
Amen. I see a message there to you.
And what's the message? The God that lived in the olden times, He's the same God today. Sometimes people say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, and we live in the New Testament. Well, there's some truth to that. But we need to realize that there's so much of that is linked. Paul told us in the Roman letter, in speaking about the Old Testament, and he wasn't talking about the New Testament, he's talking about the Old. He said, the things written aforetime, and aforetime means the things of the Old Testament. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's what we get from the Old Testament, that gospel. It's the same gospel that is in the New Testament. It's just amplified in the New Testament. And He's the same God that we worship, the God of the Old Testament, who presented Himself in different ways, yet the New Testament does show us His milder face. Y'all know what His milder face is? A lot of times I'll be speaking to people about my beloved wife, and we'll be talking. I said, she's my milder face. Okay? You understand that? You know the milder face of God? It's Jesus. Not only is He the milder face, He's His hinder part. When Moses was there on the mountain, God says, I'll let you see my hinder part. You know what he saw? He saw Jesus. He saw God's milder face. See, Jesus is that red thread that weaves His way all through God's Word, Scripture, both old and new. And that's the one that we've come to worship this morning, is that same Jesus. Last Sunday, we tried to look at the subject of borders, boundaries. Boundaries that God has given us. Boundaries are politically incorrect today. The world doesn't like, everybody says, oh, we've knocked down, we don't want any walls. We don't. Well, you know, there are some walls that are not good. We'll agree with that. Remember, walls did three things. They either kept people out or kept people in, or they marked a boundary.
Right.
And that's a good thing. We're having that great debate nationally today about what are our boundaries. And y'all remember what we looked at last week in terms of that? A nation, an entity, an organization, whatever it might be, whether it be family, church, nation, even your corporation, your business, that has no boundaries will lose its identity.
That's right.
And that's what we have to be on guard for. Do you thank God for the boundaries that He's given us? Do we thank God that He's given us these precepts, that we can live according to these boundaries that God has, and that we can thank Him for those, and that by His grace and by His mercy that we would not lose our identity? Now, you're never going to lose your identity as a child of God. That's secure. And you're preserved in Him. And that is never, that's not fluid. That's concrete. That's set in stone, as His place is a flint. But we're indeed thankful for that. So we've gathered one more time this morning to come and to worship Him, the God of boundaries, as we come and we gather today. I hope you've been prayerful for the service, that whatever would be said here would glorify God, and that we as the little children would be strengthened and built up in the most holy faith that we're given by God Himself. Have your Bibles, and I'd like to follow for just a few moments. I want to begin at the end, almost, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, as we find these words that are written in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse 48. And it came to pass that when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. He picked up speed. He picked up his pace. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He ran toward the army to meet the enemy. I don't normally title sermons, but if I was going to title one, I'd title this one, Running to the Enemy. Running toward your enemy. It's amazing where our minds are led from time to time. Sometimes we'll consider a subject and we'll look at it over the course of several weeks and link it all together, and that's indeed a blessing of God. And my mind has been kind of scattered this week, I don't know, and couldn't really kind of light anywhere. And I was watching, yesterday afternoon, I was watching on television, the accounts on television of what was going on in Pennsylvania. And one of the spokesmen came on very tearfully and emotionally, and he talked about the bravery that was exhibited by the first responders in that circumstance, and about how they ran toward the gunfire. And that's just kind of embedded in my hard drive. Running toward the gunfire. You know, we're trying to do just the opposite. If we hear gunfire, we want to go the other way. We want to get as far away from that as we possibly can. But these men and women who are trained as first responders, and it's their job to run toward the enemy, run toward the adversary, run toward the gunfire. And that's what David did. He ran toward the enemy. Do you ever do that? Do you ever run toward your enemy? It takes God's special grace to do that. It takes God's grace to... a lot of times we run away from Him. We're told in Scripture to flee the devil, run away from Him. And that's valid. You're not to toy with Him. You don't tangle with Him. You don't treat Him in a casual manner, because He'll one-up you every time. That's His history. But there are times when we may have to confront Him. And there's times when we may have to take Him on. And there are times in our lives, in our experience, as we go down life's pathway, that we may have to confront the enemy. We may have to run toward them. Has that ever been your experience? Has that ever been something which you had to do? That's what David did. David did that here. He ran toward the enemy. And he, in an attempt to confront him. You know, we would say, well, that David, man, that was one brave guy. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. He might have been. There's times of bravery. There's been times in our lives, in your and my lives, where we've exhibited bravery. And then there's been times when in our lives when not so much so. We need to understand what bravery in its correct context is. Bravery is not the absence of fear. Bravery is not the absence of fear. However, it is controlling fear when you confront the adversary. It's controlling your fear, managing your fear, not eliminating it, just trying to deal with it as best we can while we contend with our adversary. And that's what David was doing there. And we all experience that from time to time as we run toward the enemy. We all know this story. In fact, I sang about it on that second verse of that last opening hymn that we had. We talked about when David and Goliath met, the wrong against the right. And we know how that goes. In fact, we've all been taught from our very youngest years about the story of David and Goliath. That which was on the side of man versus that which is on the side of God. And we know how it comes about. And Goliath is today synonymous with that which is huge and intimidating and full of fear. And we all, yes, we all do have in our lives Goliaths. And we have to contend with them. Best case scenario, we run away from them. Not have to confront them. In fact, we seem to be in that mode as a nation today. You know, we're in the non-confrontation mode, and that's always a good thing. If we can avoid confrontation, that's always good. On whatever level it might be. However, there may come a point in time in our lives, in my experience, in my walk of faith, and yours as well, to where we've got to face it. And we can't run away from it. And to do otherwise, we are negligent. And God will not bless us in that. The context of this story, which goes much deeper than a boy versus a giant, goes back to a very troubled time in Israel. In fact, it's the beginning of this same chapter. I've actually quoted toward the end of this chapter, but in the beginning of this chapter, we're going to find that Israel is in troubled times. You know, when weren't they? You know, when are not things troubled in the world today with us? You know, we seem to move from one crisis to the next. You look at even the history of our nation. We could get a doctorate in crisis management by experience, right? That's the playing field that we have. Life is not level. It's not a playing field. It's a roller coaster. And it has ups and downs. And we got to remember that God has given us the tools with which to deal with this. And if we can avoid this confrontation, that's a wonderful thing. In fact, much of the New Testament, in terms of the writings of Paul and the other apostles, deals with how we deal with our fellow man. Much of it is. Now, some of it relates to the doctrines that we have and that we hold to. But, you know, much of the epistles deal with this concept. If these things be so, what shall we do? If these things be so, who shall we be? That's reasonable questions. If we're given a new lifestyle and we're given new precepts that are amplified from the Old Testament, we've got to be taught how to live. We've got to be taught how to deal with things that come in our daily lives. So we find here that Israel had been given a king. They've got something that on the outside looked so regal. He looked like a king. Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone. Remember what God had told Samuel? And Samuel told Israel, he says, y'all want a king? You want to be like everybody else? You're going to rue the day. You're going to regret the day that you do this. He's going to tax you with a burden of tax that you won't be able to bear. And he's going to conscript your sons into an army, and he's going to fight wars. And you're going to lose your sons and daughters in battles that otherwise they would not have been engaged in. And the lifestyle that you're choosing by having something you can look at is going to be a high price to pay. You know their answer? We don't care. We don't care. That's who we want. He my man. Well, they got him. Be careful what you ask for. Well, they got it. And everything that the prophet had told, everything Samuel had told them that would occur, it in fact happened just that way. And the enemies of God's people were on the borders. And they, remember we talked about boundaries last week? We're back on the back. They were confronting their what? The boundaries. Who had laid out the boundaries? God had.
Right.
And the enemies of God's people always challenge the boundaries. Remember that. The enemies of God's people. Put that in your hard drive. The enemies of God challenge the boundaries. And if they keep challenging them, sooner or later, they may just win. They may just give up. Well, the Philistines were on the border, and that's what they were talking about. They were contending, excuse me, about boundaries. So in the 17th chapter, We see now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together in Shokoth, which belongeth to Judah, excuse me, and pitched between Shokoth and Azekah. And Samuel and the men, excuse me, and Samuel and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set into battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a great valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. We convert that to our way of understanding and context, that this was a man that was 9.5 feet tall. In Mississippi, we would say that's a big drink of water. Okay? You got the picture? Now, I don't think we're told here what his weight was, but he probably wasn't skinny as a rail. So he probably had the weight to accompany that kind of height. I mean, we're talking about a man's man, physically speaking. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Remember, 9.5 feet tall. He was by definition a giant. I always am humored by this when I think about this. We've all seen Mary Poppins, the movie. Remember when the little boy and his went with his dad to visit where his employer, he worked at a bank. Y'all remember that? And he worked at this bank and he went down to meet the Mr. Dawes or whoever the owner was of the bank. And the little boy sitting there, and this old withered man sitting there, and he says, "Son, I want you to meet Mr. Dawes. He is a giant in the world of finance." Y'all remember that? And you can, a typical little boy reaction. He said, "A giant?" You know, he acted like, you know, he connected with that. Of course, there's giants on many different levels, but this man was a giant physically speaking. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. His armor weighed, excuse me, his armor weighed 150 pounds. Tote that. 150 pounds. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass upon his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That the spearhead was 18 pounds. Chunk that. The picture's getting clearer, isn't it? We're seeing what the adversary looks like. We're seeing how foreboding and intimidating the enemy is with our mind's eye and as we view that. Scary. And I'm supposed to whip him? In fact, the old army says we're supposed to whip him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me." Mano y mano. Man to man. We'll settle this right now. And that's what Patton said in his movie. Y'all remember Patton's movie? He said, "Let's just me and Rommel meet out in the desert, and he can get his best weapon, and I'll get my best weapon, and we'll just settle this whole thing right there." Y'all remember that? Well, that's what, you know, that wasn't original with Patton. That's what Goliath said. "Let's just settle this man to man." Well, go up against that. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine says, "I defy the armies of Israel." Now this is important. Look at verse 10. This is important what this man says, because David's going to come back and reply to this. This man issues a challenge to David, and not only to Israel, but to the God of Israel. That's who he's challenging. It's not Israel. He's challenging the God of Israel. "And I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I understand. Not looking good for the home team. Now we know who David was. We know what had previously happened. Samuel had gone to that house. He said, "These are all the sons you got? There's got to be more." He said, "Well, there's one more. One more you haven't looked at, Jesse." Jesse replied, "There's one more we haven't seen here. And he's my youngest. The least household, and this is the least of the least household, which is the house of Jesse. And I have a son, and he's out there tending sheep. What did the prophet say? Bring him to me. Bring him to me." See, God's able to do things that we can't even comprehend, let alone understand and even try to deal with. Israel had a king, but behind the scenes, this is the man that's going to lead Israel. Unbeknownst to him or to them at that time. This is the man that's going to run toward the enemy. So, Daddy goes to his boy and he says, "Look, son, your brother's got to eat." They didn't have a PX. They didn't have a mess hall. They didn't have anything else. They had to fend for themselves. So Jesse says, "I'm going to get some food here together, and you're supposed to go take this to your brothers so that they can eat." So David does that. And he goes to his brother, and he comes to the site of the battle, and he finds all of these things that are going on. Verse 20, "And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to battle, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper, and ran to the army, and came and saluted his brethren." So he comes to his brethren, and he gets in on the talk about what's going to go on. "And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man that has come up?' They were scared. 'Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king Saul, will enrich him and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine? What's he going to receive?'" Now this is a boy talking. But he asks two questions that follow that relate to everything else that's gone on here. Look what he asks. The first part of that question is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he? This man that should defy the armies of the living God. See, David understood the boundaries. He was understanding who was on God's side and who wasn't. So David poses those two questions. Now, his brother found out about it. Boy, he gave him a tongue lashing. "What in the world are you doing here? You came to bring us some food like our daddy told you to do. But what have you done? You've gone and gotten right in the middle of all of this where you've got no business being." I mean, if you and I had been a fly on the wall, does not that sound so reasonable? You ever had siblings? Do you ever find them in a situation where they were someplace they had no business being? Or so we thought. and they were doing things that they had no business doing, and we took on the role of the parent. What in the world are you doing here, brother? Well, that's the same thing that happened to David. Well, all this talk begins to expand. And they bring him to Saul. And he asked in verse 29, and David said, "What have I done?" in response to his being rebuked. See, this is all about rebuke. What are you doing here? What have I done? I've done nothing wrong. And David's question to them, to his brethren, at that time, "How dare you question me? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard when David spake, they rehearsed before them, rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. So this young stripling of a boy, and that's how he's described, is brought before the great king, the regal king, Saul. And Saul tells him, he says, "You're not able to handle this Philistine. You're just a young boy, and he is a seasoned, trained man of war." Don't you love it when God's servants answer a situation with a story? How many times when Jesus was confronted with a situation or a circumstance, and Jesus' answer to a circumstance was to tell a story? Sometimes it might be true. Sometimes it might be a parable. See, he preached in parables. Not exclusively, but his parables are sermons. And they yet teach us today, but they are a story. And David's reply to Saul was a story. And here's what he said. "Thy servant," that's me, "thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them." He's going to be as one of them. "Seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God." Do y'all see a pattern there? Do you see that mantra that seems to be running through this? Is that Goliath's sin is that he's defied the armies of the living God. To get down to the essence of it, they've defied God. That's not a good thing, to defy the living God. And David, a young boy, was quick to identify this for what it was. That's their problem, is these enemies of God's people, these Philistines, they defy the living God. We live in a day and an age right now, brethren, where there's a lot of defying of the living God going on. The first thing we need to do is identify it. I'm not even saying be ugly, but in our own minds, I'm not even saying initially to be confrontational about it. But it's important before we do anything else that we identify it for what it is. Can we do that? Do we have the spiritual acumen? Do we have the spiritual maturity to identify sin where we see it? This is God's judgment upon any particular group. I've said this before and I'll say it again. The brother that quoted it not too long ago, there's a new recent word that is in vogue, and it's the word dysfunction. and we talk about the dysfunction on any different level. You know the scriptural word for dysfunction? It's a curse. God's judgment upon a people may appear as dysfunction, but in reality, it's God's judgment, and consequently, it is a curse. And God's children were in defiance of what God would have them to do, and these enemies were encroaching on their border. Yet, even in that, God provides something there that they might be saved, and that they might be delivered through that. And it is the living God. David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Go. One story. Isn't that amazing? One story. He didn't look at what was there, but he looked at what? At what he heard. What he saw was not encouraging. A young stripling of a boy. But what the boy said was beyond his years, and indicated that in his heart that the living God was dwelling there. And by His providential hand, Israel would be led through that. So what does the king say? Even in spite of all of his problems, he says, "Go and God be with you." And Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet of brass upon his head. And also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go. He tested it to go. Now, here's Saul loading him down, weighting him down. Probably wasn't 150 pounds, but he was loading him down with the armor of Israel in that day. And it needed to be tested. Do we test our weapons? Do you and I in our daily lives, do we ever give a practice run of a test of the weapons that we have to make sure that they work? I've never been a gun collector to speak of, but I know a lot of men that are. And every once in a while, they'll just take out the collection of guns and just polish them up and just have a round to shoot just to make sure everything's going well. Do we ever do that with our spiritual weapons? Do we ever shoot off the guns of our spiritual warfare? Well, what are they? That's a good question. What are your spiritual weapons? Paul told the Corinthian church about what our weapons are. He says, "But the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What does that mean? The weapons that you and I are in possession of, that God has given us to fight the good fight, as Paul told Timothy, "That thou mayest war a good warfare." The weapons that we have are sufficient for the day and are sufficient for the time. And yes, they have been tested and they work. And David had enough wisdom for even for his years to realize what was under consideration. And he realized that what he had been given naturally wasn't going to win the battle. So we know what he did. He said, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David took them off. He put them off. We know what he did. He took his staff and chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a bag with his scrip and a sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And Goliath came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And the Philistine looked down, and David saw, and he disdained. He was actually insulted. For he was but a youth, ruddy and fair of countenance. And the Philistine said, "David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with stave?" And he cursed him by his own gods. "You come at me, and I will give thee thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the birds of the field." And David says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. There it is again. You see a pattern? It's not a good thing to defy the living God. Remember, He's just the same today. Does that rule still apply? Brother Jerry, I don't ever remember us getting an addendum to say that doesn't apply anymore. You can forget that. I didn't get the memo. Maybe y'all did. I'm being facetious. These same principles apply when we defy the living God. I love this paragraph. This day will the Lord deliver me into your hand. And I will smite thee, and I will take thy head from thee. And we're going to get into a minute, we're going to get into why He did that. Because that's an interesting thought, why He removed His head. I will take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the field. And I'm going to do all these things. And here's the reason. For you who defy the living God, that all of the earth may know. That all of the earth may be witness to the fact that what? There's a God in Israel. There's a God in Israel. Brother Walton, is He still there? He sure is. Brethren, the God of Israel is still on His throne today in 2018. Even when pipe bombs are flying and things that are happening around the world that we can't explain or understand, and they're not explainable. Men say today, well, I don't know how a good God could let this happen yesterday. How could a good God let that happen? Heard people say before when they lost family or some great tragedy occurred that you can't explain. You don't understand it. And they say, how could a good God, if He's as loving as He says He is, how would a good God let that happen? Well, I lost my faith. I don't have any faith anymore because something like that's happened. There's an overriding principle that we must never, ever forget. This world that you and I live in today, this is not the way God made it. You understand that? This is a fallen world. And a fallen world needed a Jesus. And it needs one today. It's a fallen world. You know, you remember when President Bush was president and he says 9/11 changed everything? Y'all remember that? You know, it changed the whole direction of his focus as a president. 9/11 changed everything. Brethren, what happened in the garden changed everything. And we must never forget that. We live in a fallen world. It is by definition a war zone. Anything can happen in a war zone. Anything does happen. And it's by His mercy and by His grace that we've been spared. By His providential hand from time to time. Can He lift that? He can. Sometimes does He lift that for different reasons? Perhaps He does. He's still the God of Israel. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Is that your spirit? Is that your attitude? Lord, even though you might take me, I still love you. You're all I've got. That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And it came to pass that when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet his enemy. What are your enemies? I'm not asking for an explanation. Ask yourself, what are my enemies? One of my enemies is, as it was with David here, when he looked at this foreboding, intimidating hunk of flesh is fear. What's the essence of fear? It's a deep foreboding. Well, why should you fear? Because it's unknown. I don't know how this is going to turn out. This could easily go the other way. But isn't it an amazing thing as we look, even with God having told Israel, beginning in the book of Genesis, beginning with Israel, beginning with Jacob, and God, and Jesus, and by the way, that's Jesus who wrestled with Jacob. That was Jesus, I believe. And he wrestled with him and he gave him a new name. He says, I'm going to rename you. His name was Jacob, which literally means you're a deceiver. You're an oil salesman. You're a supplanter. You're a con. That's what Jacob means. Your name is no longer Jacob, but your name is now Israel, which literally means that which prevails. That's it. In the very beginning of God's Word, He gives the promise to God's children, you're going to win. You got to fight the battle, but you're going to win. And you're going to win today. And it's not you, it's Christ in you. It's Jesus in you. Now, you got to fight the battle, but if you and I have a victory, it's been given to us by Jesus Christ. And finally, one day, He's going to come and take us home. And you know what? We're going to win. Because you're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You are that which prevails. And you're numbered as the hairs of your head and as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. It's that many that prevail who are the foreknown, the blood-bought, the elect, the purchased, the redeemed, family, bride of Jesus Christ. David went down in his bag. Y'all know what happens. He goes ahead and he takes that and he sinks those stones into his head and he falls down, graveyard dead. Okay? How do you know that, Brother Jerry? Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. He died from the stones in the head, graveyard dead. When he hit the deck, Brother Bill, he was dead. I believe that because the Bible tells me so. But then we're going to come to the very next verse, which is a seeming contradiction, which, you know, can cause us to wonder. It also says, and there was no sword in David's hand. Therefore David ran and stood up upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. So David took a dead corpse and removed the head from a dead body that was already dead. Well, why did he do that? The next verse answers it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And what did the men of Israel do? They shouted. What did the removing of the head represent? It represented the same thing that David had promised in the 46th verse, so that all the world may know. Had nothing to do with the act of killing Goliath. The work was already completed. The work was done. with five stones, the work was successful. The work was satisfactory. And the job was done. But he did that so that they may know. And he's done that today, brethren. He's done that today. The work of redemption, which was accomplished at Golgotha on Calvary, it was complete. And it was without change. It's without addendum. It's without reducing. And it's fixed. The work was completed. And when he said it is finished, that's what he meant. I love what one brother said. He was talking to somebody one time. He says, "What part of it is finished don't you understand?" That's a good point. Brother, if it's finished, it's finished. Do you know that's your secret sauce today? That's what separates what you believe from everybody out there. It's finished. And it's successful. And it's completed. You will not get that anywhere else. It's not an open-ended proposition. You can lay your head down tonight on your pillow. You can be comforted by the fact that everyone who is foreknown in Jesus Christ will one day live with Him without the exception of one. Does that comfort your heart? I know it does mine. We believe in a triumphant God and a triumphant Jesus that does everything He purports to do. Why? Because He ran toward the enemy. He ran toward the enemy. Do you know that most of the world today wants to portray, most of you and our Christian friends, what's being taught down the street is that this is an open-ended proposition, and that it's up to you. It's like being in the phone booth. Y'all know what a phone booth is. Let's say 20 cents. There's no phone booths anymore. Okay, but you get the drift. Say it makes 25 cents to make a call. Okay, just humor me. 25 cents to make a call, and you got 20 cents. You put in your 20. God has put in His 20 cents, and you got to put in the last nickel. No, brethren. He paid it all.
Right.
He paid it with blood. And it was, by the way, it was paid. He's not a doting grandfather that just forgives. Oh, that's all right. We'll just forget it. No. God's divine justice demands payment. And it was the blood of Jesus that was paid. In satisfaction of that, as He ran to meet His enemy. Jesus, He's a warrior king. Most of the time, He's not identified as a warrior king, but He is. Isaiah 63, one of my favorite verses of Scripture, talks about Him. And it poses the question, who is this? Who is this that cometh from Edom? Y'all know what Edom was? That was the land of Moab, the land of the damned. The land of the cursed. You mean Jesus came out of that? He did. Who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. That was the city of Edom. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This, here He's described, this that is glorious in His apparel. Wow, that's a warrior king. But you know what? He's close enough to me now where I can see Him. If I can identify the finery of His attire, I'm close enough to be able to see that. At first, He's just a vague figure on the horizon, but as He gets closer to me, I'm able to see in who, this that is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength. Finally, He's close enough to where I can hear what He says. That's close. So He's moving. You know who He's moving toward? Moving toward you. His beloved. Traveling in the greatness of His strength. And here's what he says, I that speak in righteousness. And what is he saying? Mighty to save. Wow. That's what your warrior king says. I'm mighty to save. I'm successful. And he didn't flinch from the task at hand. He ran to meet his enemy. He ran to meet. Does that mean he enjoyed it? Absolutely not. And I've tried to think about, you know, brethren, when we think about the mystery of godliness that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he breaks the mystery of godliness, and he speaks about these attributes of Jesus, and we understand that Jesus is all God and all man, and He is. He's all God, and He's all man. I can't explain that. Well, if He's all man, and He can feel every feeling that I feel today, and every feeling that you feel today, one of those emotions is fear. One of those. He wasn't everything except fear. But he didn't let fear control him. He had his eye on the prize. Do we let fear control us today? Am I a slave to fear? Or am I willing to confront the enemy? Am I willing to confront the adversary and say, by the grace and by the strength of God? And of course, David had this faith. You know what he said? He said, the same God that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, He's going to deliver me out of the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine so that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel.
That's right.
David had faith? You betcha. You betcha. Was it strong at that moment? Yes, it was. Did he later on waver? Yeah, he did. Do I waver? Yeah, I do. Do you waver? Yeah, we do. That's the nature of our walk, isn't it? It's a roller coaster. So that's why this is so important. That a family of believers gather together and bear ye one another's burdens. And do what? So fulfill the law of Christ. I want you to know, brethren, that your Jesus, was that focused. And He ran to meet His enemy. He ran toward the gunfire. Second chapter of the Gospel of John. Everybody doesn't get this right. Even sometimes the apostles, His disciples at the time, didn't get it right. You go over to the 69th Psalm and David is writing about the greater David. And one of the lines, I think it's verse 9, he says, the zeal of His house hath eaten him up. Now by the way, that's talking about Jesus. He was that focused on what He came to do. He was that purposeful to accomplish everything He came to accomplish. The zeal, what is zeal? That's an interesting word. It's got a little jealousy in that. Zeal is an interesting concept. It's my possession. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to secure my possession. I'm zealous for my bride. She's my bride. And I'm going to protect her. That's a picture of what's there. I'm jealous for her over any other circumstance. My zeal is to protect her. And the zeal of His house has eaten him up. It's consumed him. He emptied himself of himself. Second chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that the Lord's there in a very interesting thought. We find that He went there into the temple where that they had turned it into a bank, house of money changers, and He became angry. And y'all know what He did. And it said that the disciples recalled Psalm 69:9, that the zeal of His house hath eaten him up. You got to watch what the disciples said sometimes. They weren't always right. Just because they recalled it, that doesn't make it right. What is the Lord's house? You are. His family. The zeal of the Lord's house has totally consumed him. You are his reward. Somebody asked me sometime, Brother Jared, do you believe there's rewards in heaven? I sure do. I sure do. And I'm looking at a few of them right now. You are the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will my rewards be? No. No. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. And you are the prized personal possession of that warrior king. You are His reward. So, we're back to running toward the enemy. Brother Jerry, I just don't know that I can ever confront my fears or confront my adversaries. Ask Him for strength. Ask Him for grace. Sometimes in our lives, brethren, we have to confront that which is our adversary. On any number of levels, that template will apply. You see, the beautiful part is we're speaking in broad terms, but the intricate details also work. And there may be issues in our lives that we need, with the mercy and grace and the strength given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, we may need to confront some things. And it may not be pleasant even. But do you know who's... Do y'all think that was pleasant for David? I think he had better things to do than he wanted to do. But he had a purpose. He had something that God had called him to do, and he did not fail, nor was he discouraged. Running to meet our enemies, may we have the grace to identify them, and after prayerful consideration, do what God would have us to do, to confront them, first of all, in kindness. And in whatever way God would have us to do it, but at the end of the day, to be able to echo those same words that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. May this be blessed to our minds and to our hearts, and that above all, may this warrior king who we worship be glorified. Brother Walton, do we have a hymn?
158, When Acts of Faith, The Wondrous Cross.